We are in our sixth and final study of what is the church, and final. Hope to wrap up today. That's the goal. And transition more to kind of fellowships, duty of Christian fellowship. Our brother Cody will be picking up in 2 weeks to discuss some of those things in our new series. So we're moving from kind of government of the church to interpersonal relations within the church. That's kind of where we're going. But in our study, we've been trying to answer the question, what is the church? And we've been using chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession to kind of clarify our convictions on how the local church is to be governed. And I do want to note, you know, just as this is the final session here, this is really just an introduction to Congregationalism. It's not a full-fledged treatment. I've really just walked through the very basics of what the Confession teaches. So I'm going to have some book recommendations here if you want to study this more in greater detail. First recommendation I'd give is Edification and Beauty, the Practical Ecclesiology of the English Particular Baptist. This is by my former pastor and professor, Dr. Renahan. This was his PhD dissertation, and it really centers upon the particular Baptist churches of the 17th century. But it really shows not only the history, but the reason why the Baptists believed and practiced as they did. So there is certainly in there an argument based upon Scripture for how the church ought to be governed. Highly recommend. It's a great, great, great book. More scripturally or exegetically, I'd point you to The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven by John Cotton. That is an old, old work as well, Congregationalist 17th century. So PDF can be found online. I believe you can find it for free, if I'm not mistaken. It's not a long book. But it's really good. I'd highly recommend that. It's kind of one of the best works on Congregationalism. Another one by Dr. Renahan, Denominations or Associations, and that answers a question that we're going to actually discuss today. But it's Essays on Reformed Baptist Associations. I'd recommend that little work to you as well. Yeah, you can go straight to the source. The Works of John Owen. They're in my office. You're welcome to borrow them. Of course, we see here, as I've noted, Volume 15, pages 188 to 373, and pages 446 to 530. Then you can look in Volume 16, page 2 to 208, 223 to 237, and 241 to 253. Some helpful writings on Congregationalism. Some more practical, so this is pretty academic, pretty in-depth, more readable for the layman. I'd recommend The Church Made Visible by Mark Dever. Excuse me, The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. We don't agree with everything with Dever regarding the church, but by and large, that's a great work on this subject. There's just a few minor quibbles I'd have with that. Another kind of popular level would be Don't Fire Your Church Members by Jonathan Lehman. Hence, you know, the title in the sense of it's defending congregationalism, congregational rule, and don't remove, you know, the authority, the voice of the church members in the government of the church. So, some book recommendations. I'll send these to you if you want to email me later if you want to get those down. All right, so let's jump in. Last week we looked at paragraphs 11 through 13 in chapter 26. We talked about the power of Christ with gifted brethren. Congregationalists recognized that some men who were not officers, who were not elders, are nevertheless gifted to teach and preach, and yet these men also must be sent. They must be called and approved and commended by the church, and this serves as kind of a license to preach. Accountability, it brings authority to their message, It brings effectiveness to their proclamation, and so we consider that in relation to teaching and preaching, not just limited to officers in the church. Then we talk about the power of Christ in the exercise of discipline, that church membership is a New Testament duty. All believers are to join to a church as they have opportunity. But in this same sense, all believers, all classes of people, all members, even church officers, are subject to the discipline of the church according to the rule of Christ. And we talk about the power of Christ in His presence through discipline, that Christ is working through this process. When we are wronged by another member, after we've done our duty, we're not to disturb a church order. We're not to absent ourselves from the assembly. There's no excuse to ever absent ourselves from the assembly of God's people unless we are providentially hindered. Our efforts to attend church are prohibited by God's providence. But we ought to rather wait on Christ, even in this situation. We are wronged. We've done our duty. We're not to disturb church order or absent ourselves. We are to wait on Christ to work, because Christ works through the orderly process of church discipline. And we ought to be patient for Him to act in such. And in this respect, unity, the assembly, worship, all of these things take precedence over the timing of discipline when we are wronged. All right? So, these things are primary, and they take precedence over even when we are sinned against. And so we ought to be faithful and wait upon Christ. Any questions on our review that we just covered? The last three chapters. Paragraphs. Whoop. Not supposed to do that. Any questions? No questions. All right. So the question today, then, as we transition to this, we've detailed the logistics of the local church government, but what's our relation to other churches? That's what we've kind of spent the last 5 weeks on, is our own church, our own congregation. But the chapter opened with speaking about both the universal and the local church. So what is our relation to the universal church? What about denominations and associations and etc.? Are we, as the local church, entirely alone and autonomous? And you know, I get this question a lot, particularly from people up here on the mountain. They want to know, are you guys just out there on your own? Are you affiliated with somebody? Where's your accountability? Where is your denominational ties, they will say. So that's the question we're going to answer today. Our relation to other churches. And in this, we'll see two concluding paragraphs here in chapter 26. The necessity of interchurch communion. The necessity of it, and then the practice of it. There's a little bit of overlap there, but why it's necessary and what it looks like. That's what we're going to look at today. So, 26:14, we read the necessity of interchurch communion. The confession says this: as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places, and upon all occasions to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Let's break this down. What we see here is the doctrine of associationalism. Not denominationalism per se, but just associationalism. What this is saying is, essentially, we believe that we must go beyond our individual congregations and formally associate with other true churches. That's kind of like the big picture. And in this, we have universal as well as specific obligations to these other true churches. So, let's break that last sentence down. What are our universal and specific obligations? Universal obligations. We are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places. We're bound. If you don't pray regularly for other true churches, there's something wrong with your heart. Because it is a duty which we are commanded by God. It is the response of a Christian, of a heart of faith. We're bound to pray for other churches. And we are prayed to them continually for their churches and for their members as well. So, churches we associate with, I would argue churches in our community, all true churches that the Lord brings us into the knowledge of or contact with. I'm sure there's a true church in, I don't know, Lincoln, Nebraska. But, you know, I don't know of any off the top of my head. I don't know the believers there. I don't know the pastors there. Okay. But, for example, I know there is a true church in Jackson, Georgia. And I know the pastors there. And I know some of the members there. And the church in Jackson, Georgia is a part of my regular prayer life. Our regular prayer life in this congregation. The pastoral prayers and our corporate prayer meetings. This is a church that we've come in contact with. So that's kind of what I'm arguing. It's not that we pray for every church in the whole wide world. We pray for those that the Lord has brought us into contact with or knowledge of. I would say as well, there's other true churches in the city that we pray for. That's a universal obligation that we have towards other churches to intercede for them, to pray for them. Another obligation, and upon all occasions, to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So, within the bounds of their places and callings hits on what I just said. Like, churches that we know of, churches that God in His providence have brought us in contact with. But our universal obligation is to them, is to exercise our gifts and graces for their good. I would say most specifically those in our own geographic area. It's hard to exercise gifts and graces for a true church in Lincoln, Nebraska. So we are to seek and promote the good of all true churches. That's an obligation that we have to other churches in the gospel. So I want to break this down a little bit and ask, what does this look like? Beyond the universal, broad things that I've just said. Of course, adding local churches to our prayer list so that we pray regularly for them. We keep, I'm also on several email chains where needs of other churches are passed along to me. And of course, that's where they find, you know, in our prayer meetings. You'll find those in our bulletins that I print out when we pray for different churches. Like, for example, we're praying for Thomas Waters and the Emmanuel Church in Jessup, Georgia, because his son has cancer. We're praying for John DeVito's daughter in Newburgh, Indiana, who has leukemia. Different needs come across, and we ought to pray regularly for them as they come up. It's a practical way in which we fulfill our obligations here. I would say sharing ministers when needs of pulpit supply arise. And I love it. Dr. Bill Dennison is a great example of this. He's an OPC minister, and yet he's preached here, what, 3 or 4 times? And I hope to have him again this fall when he returns. this is a way in which he and essentially his church or his denomination practices this towards us. Next week, we're having a guest preacher, Eric Friel from Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia, one of the churches that has supported us financially. They're going to share their minister with us when we have needs of pulpit supply. And this is a way in which, again, we're fulfilling obligations we have to true churches, other true churches. I would say helping and serving when needed, when needs arise and another congregation needs help. And this happened in our own church as well. I mean, it's hard for us to really look at our history because we're a church plant and we have more needs than we're able to help others with at this point. But I can certainly look at how other churches have helped us. You're sitting in chairs that were given to us by other churches. We're using hymnals and psalters that were given to us by other churches. Obviously, this building, at one point, LMPC owned this building, and they didn't directly give it to us. They gave it to another group who then, but still, there's this, we have enjoyed the blessings of other churches helping us in times of need. And we ought to do the same towards them as well. Even churches where we would have some doctrinal differences with, like Presbyterian churches. I think probably this is really, really key. This is hard at times. I know I'm not perfect in this, or haven't been. But speaking well about other churches to people, actively promoting the well-being of other churches. This is key, and this is putting off rivalry, putting off dissension. Even among churches we have doctrinal differences with, but are still true churches, we ought to speak well about them. We ought to, in every way, promote actively the increase of their ministry, the gospel ministry. So let me ask you then, what are other thoughts here? How are other ways that we can universally promote the well-being of other churches or use our gifts and graces to do so? I've talked for 24 minutes, so it's your turn. Come on. Anything? Any suggestions? Any thoughts? Yes, sir.
What is rivalry?
Rivalry would be like a competition. Like you see somebody as, you see another church as our competition. Like maybe, you know, like if you play a game against someone, your goal is to beat them in the game, to gain victory over them. So, seeing another church, the rivalry would be that, you know, they are our competitor, not our friend.
Discipleship?
Discipleship.
A more senior church with more experienced elders could help a newer church by giving them guidance, you know, being open to giving advice on situations.
Yeah. I mean, we're going to talk about that more when we talk about associations. That's probably a more prominent role of that, but it's certainly, particularly early on, a good way to seek the good of other churches. Sophie?
I remember, like, people more, like, whenever they would put on a ladies' meet or, like, a youth retreat or something, we would invite the churches from, like, Rockford or, like, the other local churches, like, the Crescent State and that.
Yeah, that's good. Courtney, when we first moved here for a long time, participated in a Bible study that wasn't it? It was taught by a woman from LMPC, but it wasn't like an LMPC. It was more of a.
It was taught by a girl from Rock Creek.
Okay, Rock Creek.
But like a couple of them from Rock Creek, most of them
LMPC,
and then
Courtney
and then me.
Yeah.
But there were still three. I mean, three different churches.
Yeah, but it wasn't like a local church Bible study. It was more of a community type thing. Cody.
I see this a lot in New England where two churches will share a building.
Yep.
So like you have a service.
Yeah.
And it's usually an established congregation is sharing this building with like a church plant, you know, that's not an
yep.
established
kind of building. Yep. That's good. That's the church in Clarksville. Uses a building of a First Baptist, Southern Baptist Church. Good. All right. Now it talks about specific obligations to other true churches. So general, pray and share gifts, but specific. When a church is planted by the providence of God so that they may enjoy opportunity and advantage of what for it? For sharing their gifts and graces. They ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. This is talking about a more formal, intimate, covenantal relationship. And the emphasis here is on ought to. It's a necessity. It's not optional. They ought to hold communion among themselves. We don't believe in absolute independence. We don't believe in absolute autonomy. Even though we're congregational. And a lot of times people look at congregational churches as absolute independent. And that's not what we confess. That's not what we believe. Even though there are some churches that certainly hold to that. We believe in self-government. We believe in a level of autonomy. We believe in a level of independence, but not absolute. We ought to hold communion among ourselves. And so, what does this mean? We are to hold communion for our peace. Associationalism, associating with other churches, holding communion, helps preserve unity and peace in the congregations in times of controversy, false teaching, etc., sin. So for the peace of our church, we ought to hold communion with other churches. For our increase in love, we have greater opportunity to express and practice Christian love when we hold formal communion with other churches. It gives us greater opportunities to share our gifts. And for our mutual edification, we're blessed with the gifts and graces of other believers in other congregations. Like pulpit supply that we're having next week. In that sense, we can share the gifts that God has given us with other congregations. Financial gifts, spiritual gifts, material gifts. So, what does this look like? On a more formal level, this cooperating together in order to train ministers. You have communion together, so you work to train ministers. Cooperating together to send out and support missionaries and church plants. To raise money for benevolence. To meet needs, to further the work of the ministry. So this is the communion that is unique or that is special, that is formal and intimate, that allows us to cooperate for the greater good of the gospel. If we were absolutely dependent, independent, and autonomous, you know, it would be very, very difficult to send out and support missionaries or church plants or to train ministers. Our resources are very, very limited. But when we associate with other churches, we can pool our resources materially and spiritually and use them for the greater cause of the gospel. I would say it also provides checks and balances and accountability in matters of doctrine, practice, wavering or sinful churches and pastors. We're going to talk about this in a minute. And it, of course, results in iron sharpening iron in matters of faith and practice. So this communion together serves a variety of different purposes. Furtherance of the gospel, but also health, peace, unity, maturity of ourselves and of other local churches as well. We all kind of agree with that, right? Good, good. All right. Are there any other thoughts on this? Before we get into the more specifics. Man, you guys are quiet today. Well, we do have a small crowd. Yes, sir.
Benevolence
is kind of, what is the definition of benevolence? meeting a need of Christian love. Benevolence may be, so if somebody, maybe somebody's car broke down and they don't have any money and the churches come together and pay for that person to fix their car. It would be, that would be an act of benevolence. So when churches have a need in their congregation and they can't meet that need, other churches can help with that. Anything else? I see a hand over here. No. All right. Chapter 15, the practice of interchurch communion. So this gets more specific in this. Let me read this whole thing here. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, that means all of them, or any one church is concerned about their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in and by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider, give their advice in or about the matter of difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. There's a balance here. So you have the practice, and then you have this clarification. Hey, this is not a denomination. This is not a presbytery. It's a balance of power. So there's a lot here, but I want to summarize this. When difficulties or differences arise in doctrine or practice, either in a church, a group of churches, or even among one member or a group of members, peace or union is disturbed. A member here at CRBC, for example, maybe is hurt by something. And you know, Lord forbid, but the officers here aren't proper or handling it the right way. What recourse do you have? Do you just leave and go to another church? No. That's why interchurch communion is important. There's recourse. You're not just, the buck doesn't just stop in the local church. The recourse is the churches are to send messengers and meet and consider and give their advice on the matter. You have the wisdom of many counselors in this. But ultimately, and I'm going to come back to this, but ultimately this is only advice. And that's where we hold on to local church government. The power of the churches together is not over the churches or any jurisdiction over the churches. It's only advice. How helpful is that? Well, we'll talk about that. This advice is to be published to all the churches that hold communion together. And this is according to the mind of Christ. We believe it's taught in the New Testament. So, let's break this down. And I want to break it down from the scripture references that the confession gives. I was going to have us read them, but we don't have time. So, I'm going to just read them up here on screen for you. Acts 15, really the entire chapter, but let's begin with verses 1 through 6. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching to the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is early on in the New Testament church. The first real controversy that the apostles had to deal with was the relation of the Mosaic Law to specifically to Gentiles who were embracing Christ. So after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, so they tried to handle this at a local level, right? Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. Just note that language. Wouldn't you think that Paul and Barnabas didn't need to be appointed? Paul's an apostle. Why does he need to be appointed? Who were appointing them? The churches. The churches appointed messengers. The churches themselves hold the power. We're going to send Paul and Barnabas to go up and meet with the apostles and the elders of the other churches regarding this question. So being sent on their way by the church. Again, the church is sending them. Paul doesn't need to be sent, right? But he does. And they came to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. They declared what God has done among them. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. All right? That's how it opens. Then, after there's this long debate and they settle the issue, we're going to skip to verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, not just the apostles and elders by themselves, the members as well, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Barnabas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And then the letter that they sent was the conclusion of their doctrinal debate. So you see the cooperation here between apostles, elders, and the whole church? And you see how they're sending men? And you see how they're publishing a letter regarding the controversy. Representatives of each local church are coming together as messengers. The issue is debated and agreed upon eventually. And the messengers return and deliver the letters stating the conclusion. They don't go around removing ministers from power, exercising their authority and rule. They publish a letter and they say, "This publicly is what we have determined." Yes. What if the issue wasn't agreed upon? In our practice, if the issue is not agreed upon, I would say a case-by-case scenario, but the goal would be to continue to gather until there is an agreement. In the ARBGA Association, you know, the Doctrine of God controversy essentially took about 3 years. They didn't come to an agreement the first time or a second time around. Eventually, they appointed a theological committee to study the matter, published their findings. Then they met and they debated it. Eventually came to an agreement, a majority agreement. And the churches that fell outside the majority, well, many of them decided to leave and form their own association, which is a tragic byproduct of some of this. But others, the assembly voted to give them another few years to work through it and come back again. So it's obviously not a desirable situation. But I think if you come to something you don't have agreement on, then it's hard to hold interchurch communion with them. Interchurch communion is you are commending them fully in what the church teaches. Another passage. I'm going to move quickly here. 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. Paul is writing to the church. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on. And he says, "It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you. We work with you. I'm an apostle, but we work with you for your joy. Paul was not happy with the church in Corinth. He stayed away from visiting them for a while because he would have really had to rebuke them. He would have really had to be firm with them, exercise his apostolic authority in some sense. But even in his apostolic authority, he was not to lord over them, but to work with them. There is no other outside board of men who are to lord over the local church. The church is responsible for governing itself, ultimately. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, we do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, the apostle calls the church to govern themselves, to determine truth and such for themselves, rather than just deciding for them. Doesn't write and say, okay, anytime you have a question, let me know, and I'll settle the matter for you. He encourages them to test the spirits themselves. And he charges them with the responsibility for handling it right. Of course, we see this in other passages specifically related to church discipline. I made the argument a few weeks ago, if Paul trusts excommunication to the churches, and Jesus does as well, then certainly matters of lesser importance ought to be entrusted to the church too. So, the summary here. There is a balance between the autonomy of the local church and their duty to willingly submit to the accountability and communion of other churches. At the core is our conviction that the New Testament treats the local church as governing itself rather than being governed from an outside church or a group of churches or men. This is why we're not a presbytery, but we still believe in inner church communion. Practically speaking, what can be done when there is false teaching in a church, or a wayward minister, or a controversy which threatens to split the church? I would say that benefit is gained from the wisdom from outsiders. Public declaration of the churches, plural, together can serve as a form of verbal censure or warning, as is breaking communion with such a church. What does this mean? Well, okay, so we're holding communion together with other churches, and a minister begins preaching a heretical doctrine. He starts denying the Trinity. What can we do? We can't go remove him from office. That's the job of the local church. Presbytery could do that. They could exercise their authority. A group of elders from the outside could go and impose their rule upon another church. We believe in local government. No taxation without representation. But we can publicly declare this man a heretic. We can warn other churches not to commune with him, to call him to repentance. So you follow kind of the Matthew 18 frame here. Like, you warn them, and if that church doesn't listen, you take three or four other churches with you and say, repent of your heresy. And if that doesn't work, you publicly declare the church, the pastor, is an outsider, an unbeliever, a heretic. And you break off communion. That's, practically speaking, how we can retain the autonomy of the church and yet still have accountability and cooperation with others. So, just to conclude, I have to wrap this up. I had more to say in conclusion, especially because it's the conclusion of our six-week study, or six-part study. But in conclusion, God's plan of redemption, He's chosen to work salvation. He's not chosen to work salvation exclusively through the individual, but corporately. We're saved as a body. We're saved along with other Christians. We're saved as a result of other Christians bringing us the gospel. primary here is our relation to the local body, but this doesn't mean that we can neglect the universal body. There is a both and. Primary, local church, but still important, universal church. And we are called to pursue the good of Christ's church individually through our prayers and personal ministry, but also corporately as well, through joining with other churches in communion for the promulgation of the gospel. Let me just say on a specific note here, we just constituted a few weeks ago, and we are not part of any communion with other churches at this moment. But it's in the works, and we'll have more to say about that in our next business meeting. But I believe the Baptists got it right. The confession got it right. That Scripture calls us to hold communion with other churches in a formal manner. And it's my hope and desire and prayer and intention that we move towards that immediately here at CRBC. First on a local level and then maybe on a national level. So more to say about that. Any questions, comments, thoughts as we conclude? Kim.
Do you see that much down here, south, up to the north? There's a lot of churches, and I think churches often try to get together. And I remember in our small town of 4,500 people, they tried to do a citywide vacation Bible school, which included Roman Catholicism, Methodists, Congregationalists, Baptists, and the only thing that I could conclude is that, okay, there is a God and He loves us. So there is some point, though, that there isn't a communion. How does that really play out? I see almost doctrine as, well, we don't see how we can do anything with that. And so nobody does it.
I'm not sure I understand exactly your question, except in the sense of when I say holding, when it says holding communion together, that's a formal intimate, a formal association. It's like membership. That's not holding a citywide vacation Bible school.
Right. I understand that.
Okay.
So there are other gospel preaching churches.
Yeah.
Within
Chattanooga. Yep.
How do you get to know them?
How? Call them on the phone, maybe? Seek them out, but that takes time, without a doubt. Yeah, it's not easy. I know one minister, I've said this before, one minister in Georgia wanted to know the two churches in his area. So he called every church in the phone book and he asked them what they believed and taught about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And he's like, right there. I had a list right there. I knew who was a gospel preaching church and who wasn't. Because if imputation is the gospel, and it's lost in our day, it's all make a decision for Jesus, and He'll forgive your sins.
And what was the intent of those?
His intent was, okay, I want to know who preaches and believes in imputation so that I can become friends with them and pray for them and cooperate with them. And actually from that formed eventually the Georgia Association of Confessional Baptists, which is what we'll be talking about in our business meeting. Eventually that flourished into a local association. And they have a local association at the state level that functions just like the association ARPCA does on a national level. And it's broader than just ARPCA churches. It's, you know, it's based upon doctrinal unity in the confession, but still, it's local and it started by him, Steve Barton, calling folks on the phone. Good question. Again, when we hold communion with another church, we are agreeing to participate in matters of controversy, if there arise any. We're receiving their messengers as having a legitimate say in decisions, and we're commending them fully and their ministers and sharing resources with them. So there has to be doctrinal unity there. You can't do that with a Roman Catholic church or even a Southern Baptist church that doesn't preach the true gospel faithfully. Well, we're out of time, so let's go ahead and close in prayer.